Appreciate that good singing. I think because we're all wondering, did you say stand or not? You did not. That was my fault. But you all did a great job of leading me or following me into the abyss, right? Like, well, Pastor, stand and let's do it. You could have just let me stand there the whole time. Let's see what he's going to do. Yeah, don't fall down, exactly. Well, if you want to take your Bibles with me, turn to Hosea chapter number 10. We're going to look at verse number 11, all the way down through verse number 15. Hosea chapter 10, verse 11 through 15. We are in the middle of harvest. As far as our actual economy goes, I have not talked to farmers. How is the harvest? Is it good this year? Is it bad? Is it mediocre? Do we know? It's bad. Lyle says bad. Lyndon's saying bad. Okay, we're in the middle of a rough harvest. We know, at least you should probably know. Yeah, Tom? The weather is cooperating now. It's just that it didn't earlier, right? That's how it always works with harvest. But yeah, the weather is cooperating. We all understand, you're part of the farming community, right? So you all understand that a good harvest does not just happen. That there's reasons for the harvest. That if you want a good harvest, you have to first plant the right thing. Then the Lord has to be on your side. The Lord has to be involved in order for that harvest to happen. And certainly that's the metaphors, that's the picture that God is using as we look at Hosea chapter 10, verse 11 through 15. So let's look at that passage. Excuse me. Hosea chapter 10, verse 11 says, "And Ephraim is as a heifer that is taught, and loveth to tread out the corn. But I passed over upon her fair neck. I will make Ephraim to ride, Judah shall plow, and Jacob shall break his clods. Sow to yourselves in righteousness, and reap in mercy. Break up your fallow ground. For it is time to seek the Lord, till he come and rain righteousness upon you. You have plowed wickedness, you have reaped iniquity, you have eaten the fruit of lies, because thou didst trust in thy way, in the multitude of thy mighty men. Therefore shall a tumult arise against my people, and all thy fortresses shall be spoiled, as Shalman spoiled Beth Arbel in the day of battle, and the mother was dashed in pieces upon her children. So shall Bethel do unto you because of your great wickedness. In the morning shall the king of Israel utterly be cut off." As we've been working through this passage, you remember the grapes in the wilderness. You remember the luxuriant vine. These are the two metaphors that we've already discussed. This started back in Hosea chapter 9. The grapes in the wilderness. This was the same thing that Moses said in Deuteronomy 4. Where he said to Israel, you are a rare thing. You are a precious thing. Because what God has done for you, he has done for nobody else. And so you're like grapes in the wilderness. You're like a vine full of fruit. In a barren land, God came across you and was delighted. He was surprised. And so he reaped that blessing of the relationship upon them, but they chose to submit themselves to non-gods. They chose to embrace that barrenness. And then he pointed out that they're like a luxuriant vine, that even as God poured out that abundance upon them, the question was, what are you going to do with the abundance? What are you going to do with the fruit that God has given you? And Israel chose to take all of the abundance that God had poured out upon them, and they chose to take that and use it to satisfy their own desires. They said, we appreciate all the good things you have given us, God, and now we're going to use it to worship the Baals and worship the Ashtaroths. But that's what we're going to do. And so he's used both of these metaphors. Now we approach these last two. The third one is the trained heifer. That's verse 10. Or verse 11, where it says, Ephraim is a heifer that is taught. And then next week we'll approach the concept of Israel as a beloved child. But what is he trying to say with this metaphor. The first two metaphors focused upon how Israel responded. How that even as God poured out blessings on them, as He chose them, it said, how have you responded, Israel? What have you done? And it kind of focused on their sin, how they embraced the sin that was around them and sought to follow that. And that's what he's talking about in Deuteronomy 4, when Moses said, as you go into the land, you need to remember the covenant and don't use the blessings wrongly. And I think we ought to learn from this that even in the midst of them using their blessings wrongly, let us imagine and remember that we are not talking about a man who wants to save someone else. Let us never imagine that there is not hope. Remember the inherent hope of some of the initial prophecies of Hosea. Way back in the beginning, when we started to go through the prophecies, and some of these things were foreshadowed, that one of the things that Hosea the prophet did is he said, God is going to take you, Israel, and because you are using all of God's good gifts wrongly, He is going to strip you bare and put you into the wilderness. And He even said, you are going to die. And we look at that and we go, well, once someone's dead, there's no hope. That's when kind of the hope ceases. But remember, we are talking about God. And this just blows our mind. But what God does is He kills Israel and then He resurrects Israel. That's the picture that's given to us in Hosea at the very beginning. And so even here, as he's going through these metaphors, we can never allow ourselves to imagine that there's no hope. Now, friend, let me just speak a moment to your life. It's possible that you are so entrenched in sin, that you are so caught in your own way, that as you consider your own life, you say, you know what, Pastor? There is no hope. Say, dear friend, for man there may not be, but for God, He can raise the dead. There's a massive difference between what you think man is able to do, what you think constitutes hope, and what God is going to do. And you still might be fighting me in your mind, right? You still might be saying, no, no, Pastor, you don't understand the mess I've made of stuff. Say, friend, this is God. Think about the mess that the Israelites have made with all of this. How they've rejected the covenant and they've embraced all their sin and they've worshipped the Baals and they bow down to the poles, the Ashtoreths in the groves of trees. And how all of that is happening. And in the midst of that, what does God do? God sends Hosea with this message and He says, listen, there's hope. There's hope in God. That this is what He is seeking to communicate to them, even in this passage. So at the end of what Hosea said at the very beginning, this passage was there. Hosea chapter 6, verse 1 and 2. What did Hosea say? He said, come, let us return to the Lord, for He has torn us that He might heal us. He has struck us down and He will bind us up. After 2 days, He will what? He will revive us. And on the third day, He will raise us up that we may live before Him. And as we walk through this passage, let's remember that it is the person of God that we are talking about. And Him alone that is able to bring hope to the dire situation of Israel. Yahweh can save. So as we approach this concept of the harvest, let me submit to you this simple thought that the person of God ought to shape the direction of our life. And what Hosea does is he asks that question, why? Why should God shape the direction of our life? This is what this passage answers. And I would suggest what he means when he talks about Israel being a trained heifer, a trained calf. Let's not forget where Israel found itself. Israel, at the moment that Hosea is giving this command, is under the rule of Jeroboam II. Everything is going well. So I want us just to remind ourselves of that. That what we're talking about here, the Assyrians are not knocking at the gate of the city, right? That's not what's happening. Everything seems to be going well. The immediate conflict that's happening in the nation of Israel is relatively peaceful. That the smaller, the smaller nations around them, they're not vying for control. That there is relative peace in the land. But in the midst of that relative peace, Hosea is like that annoying voice that is shouting out. And he is saying, wait a second, there's peace, but don't imagine that because there's peace, your heart is right, because you know that your heart is wrong. And I think that's important for us to understand, that what Israel is dealing with at this juncture is a wrong heart. They have not sought after the person of God. They are dealing with the abundance of God, but yet they have rejected God as a person. And they're living outside of the covenant from that standpoint. They might be doing the covenantal things, but they aren't rejoicing in the presence of God. And can I suggest as well that they knew it? So even in the midst of Hosea's call, he's not like bringing up new thoughts to them. He is reminding them of what their hearts are already telling them. But yet in the middle of their sinful hearts, what's happening? I can tell you what's happening because I've done it, right? You've probably done it as well. That we ask ourselves the question, isn't God satisfied with what I'm giving him? Does he really want it all? And the answer is he wants it all. That he isn't satisfied with you going through the motions of Christianity, with you doing all of the trappings of Christianity, that what God is interested in is your heart. And so don't allow ourselves as New Testament believers living in the church age that we look at it and say, look at all the things that God has blessed us. And boy, we could do that real easy, couldn't we? And he said, God knows that I live and maybe I have a habitual sin or maybe there are sins of omission, things that I should be doing that I'm not doing, but God's okay with it. Look at all the blessings that he's poured out upon me. That tells me God's okay with it. And I would say, friend, then you find yourself in the position of Israel. That's what they were doing. And in the midst of all of those blessings, to use another metaphor that Hosea used, right? Remember Hosea, as he pointed them towards the buildings of the temple? And then he said, you see that dot over there? You know what that dot is? That's the bird of prey that's coming to destroy you. That's the message that we need to remind ourselves of, is that ultimately, we can't gauge the quality or the content of a relationship with God with the blessings of God. Just because God is not dropping his hammer of wrath on you right now doesn't mean that it isn't coming. Now, I'm not saying that to try to scare you, right? But the question is, how do we avoid the wrath of God? And the answer is, we simply do what Hosea 6, 1 and 2 says. We turn to God wholeheartedly. That's what he is seeking to bring them to. So may God do in that work in our hearts before we face the discipline of God to bring us back. This is why we have this passage. It's so that you and I don't find ourselves in that unhappy condition where we say, I'm waiting for God to drop the hammer, but I don't want to give up my sin. And I'm going to wait until God drops the hammer before I give up my sin. Because he's got to force my hand. And I would say, that's Israel in Hosea's day. I said, God's going to have to force our hand. I tell you, dear friend, there is nobody better at forcing hands than God. That we do not want that. And so Hosea's message is there to warn us, to draw us to that. Do we imagine that God is not so holy that he will allow us to live in his presence with sin still in our life? So that's a false view of God. Do we imagine that God loves you so little, that he loved Israel so little, that he calls them to himself, but he's willing rather to watch them walk away. He says, I love them, I'm going to call them, but I'm going to let them walk away. And I would say, that is not how God responded to Israel. And friend, I would suggest that's not how God's going to respond to you. Do we imagine that God is a sharing God? Or that he is a jealous God? So let's see Yahweh in action with Israel so that we might know what to expect and how we ought to respond to a loving, a holy, a jealous God. First of all, the reality of God initiates spiritual labor. The reality of God initiates spiritual labor. Once we understand who God is, we are immediately engaged in the process of laboring spiritually. We can put it in New Testament terms. The Christian life is intended to be joyful labor. Joyful labor. Look with me at Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, or Hosea chapter 10, verse 11, sorry. And Ephraim is as a heifer that is taught and loveth to tread out the corn, but I passed over upon her fair neck. So in verse 11, we have this concept of being taught. The idea there is trained. And the picture is one of God looking at Israel as a kind of a pet cow, a pet calf. Say, what a lovely image. Well, it is if you're a farmer, right? And so this is a picture of Israel and how God viewed Israel. And it says that Israel loved to tread out the corn, loved to thresh, and that God passed over her fair neck. And the idea here is talking about how Israel had a job, but it was a pleasant job. That it's profitable spiritual labor that brought joy to the animal. Okay, the point of the Christian life is not to have no labor, but rather to labor with God in a joyful way. So many times, what happens in our Christian life is that we say, God, I will follow you, but what I want you to give me is rest on my terms. Rather than saying, God, I will follow you, and I understand by saying that, that actually means to follow. That I will let you lead. That I will let you define what my life looks like. That this is what God is pointing out to Israel. Is he saying, I have called them, but I've called them to labor. And dear friend, that is nothing to shy away from. That is something to embrace. That is joy. Turn with me, keep a marker there in Hosea chapter 10. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 11. I want you to see this in New Testament terms. Did Jesus reiterate this? Did Paul, did Peter, did somebody reiterate this to the church? And I would suggest yes. They did, even though Jesus was in that transitional period between the Old Testament Israel and the church, we still see this concept communicated very well in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28 through 30. Matthew chapter 11, verse 28 through 30. And I'm going to labor hard not to belabor this point. It's going to be tough for me because this is a great passage. Matthew chapter 11, verse 28 says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." What a marvelous concept. Notice that rest that he is talking about is not free from labor, because look at verse 29. "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. And you shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Now, he's not saying that he has no yoke. He is not saying that there is no burden. He is pointing out that it is easy and that it is light. And notice that he is referencing himself. You know, here is Jesus. And if we look back further at this passage up before it, what we discover is that Jesus had seen what to do in the cities of Capernaum, in the cities of Tyre and Sidon. And that in these cities, he knew what to do to bring people to himself, but yet the Father had not determined that he should do it. And so in the midst of that, what does Jesus do? He allows God to place that yoke upon him, that he is going to do things God's way. This is a lowly and meek concept. That what Jesus is doing is he is submitting his will to the Father. You say, well, wait a second, Pastor, how hard would that have been? He and the Father were one. Say, I'm not saying that it was hard. I'm saying that it was necessary. And I would suggest that this is what Jesus is calling us to in the Christian life. That the yoke that he's talking about is simple submission to the Father. And you say, well, that's a lot harder than what Jesus had to do. And I say, I don't know that it is. All it is being meek and lowly. The challenge is when we say, I want to go my own way. That God, I want to tell you what being God should look like in my life. And so I want to shape the content of my Christian life. And I'll labor the way that I want to labor. And Jesus is saying, listen, don't do that. Come to me. All you that labor and are heavy burden. That is a heavy burden. That is too heavy a burden than you can bear. And so you need to come to me and be meek and lowly. And I will show you what a light burden it is. You know, consider this in a sibling relationship. Suppose that you have an older sibling. Well, let's just call it an older brother for sake of illustration. And the older brother, as is so often the case, how many of you are the eldest in your family? Okay, so I'm talking about you folks, right? And as is so often the case, the older brother in our scenario, they take upon them the responsibility and the burden of the parents. Have you ever experienced that? And so that sometimes they look upon their other siblings as people that they need to exercise authority upon. How many of you as eldest that you have seen that in your life? Okay, we got a couple of brave souls. And really, the joy of the parents, on some level, right? The joy of the parents is to communicate to that eldest, listen, that is too heavy a burden for you. That you don't need to take on that burden. You aren't the parent. And hopefully they communicate that in a positive and uplifting, helpful way. But parents are sinners too, right? Amen. And so here is the eldest child who takes upon themselves the burden of the parent, and they try to exercise authority upon the other siblings, and the other siblings look at them with a jaded eye. And they say, I don't want any part of your authority. You think you're in charge of me? You aren't in charge of me. And I'm going to rise up against you. Why? Well, because you aren't in control of me. And they're just trying to legitimately do what Dad and Mom want to be done. And they say, well, Dad and Mom want it to be done, and you need to do this too. And they're saying, I'm rising up against your authority. Because I don't believe that you should be able to tell me what to do. And sometimes, though, that actually happens where they are given that authority. For instance, if maybe mom and dad are away, they ask the eldest to be in charge. And what do? They transfer their authority to the eldest. And you know what's amazing? Most of the time, not all the time, most of the time when that happens, the others see it. They recognize it. Why? Well, because mom and dad had given him authority for that time. But then that child tries to exercise that at another time, and you have, World War III, right? There's no way that I'm going to, submit to that. One of the joys of the parent is to take that heavy burden off of that child, that eldest child. It's too heavy for them to bear. What they're trying to do is they're trying to be the authority that they are not. This is exactly what we do many times in our relationship with God. And we say, God, I'm going to help you to determine the content of my life. And I'm going to take upon myself a yoke, a burden that is too heavy. And this is what Jesus is saying in Matthew chapter 11. Is he is saying, no, listen, don't do that. Come to me and yoke up with me. Be meek and lowly and follow my lead. I want to relieve you of that burden. Now, this is what, all the way back in Hosea. Turn with me back to Hosea chapter 10, verse 11. This is what is being talked about in verse 11 where it says, Ephraim is as a heifer that is taught and loveth to tread out the corn, but I passed over upon her fair neck. That I would suggest is talking about this. Consider Israel. They were interested not in resting upon God, but rather determining what their life ought to look like. And so at Mount Sinai, what happened? They're gathered at the base of the mountain. Moses has gone too long. And they say, you know what? We're going to take that yoke upon ourselves. And they make a golden calf. And God comes down and says, why didn't you just wait? Was it really that tough? Say, well, we got tired of waiting. And we thought it best to do this. What about at Baal Peor? We looked at that before. They liked what the benefits of following Baal looked like. And so they said, you know what? We're going to embrace that God. And because of that, they, rather than yoking with God, they broke out of that yoke and they put a new yoke of bondage, of slavery upon themselves. What about at Kadesh Barnea? They didn't like where God was leading them. And so they sought to break out of that yoke because they didn't want to go into a land and face, big walls and big soldiers. They're like, we don't want to do that. And so, yes, that's the yoke that God has placed on us, but let's not follow Him. And so in this way, Matthew 11, 29 and 30, the easy and the light yoke of God. It's spiritual labor, but friends, it's real, but it isn't a burden if we submit to God in the same manner that Jesus demonstrated. And I'll suggest that the same is true for you in your life. That if you look at your life and you say, how can I, why is it that I struggle in serving God? Can I suggest that the reason you struggle in serving God is simply because you at times, I'm just being blunt and honest, right? At times you don't want to do what He wants you to do. And you say, I want to go my own way. Say, the nation of Israel is calling out to you from the grave at this point for these people. And they're saying, don't do it. Embrace the right yoke. The Christian life is intended to be joyful labor. Letter B, the Christian life is complicated by our own sin. What happens to the nation of Israel? What can we learn from them? Ephraim is a heifer that is taught and loveth to tread out the corn, but I passed over upon her fair neck. I will make Ephraim to ride. Judah shall plow. Jacob shall break his clods. What happens when we break that yoke of dependence upon God and we seek that independence? We go our own way. Then we don't get the pleasant task of treading out the corn. So is that a pleasant task? And I'll say, yeah, that's what he's talking about. Because that was not hard labor. Moreover, they were able to be unmuzzled. You were able to feed while you treaded out the corn. Here's a picture of a couple of cattle treading out. That's not corn there. That is the best I could do. I'm not sure it was corn for Hosea's day either. So, you know, take that in consideration. But here are some cattle treading out the corn. Here are some cattle muzzled. Oh, that's harsh, isn't it? And part of what it's talking about here is that Ephraim began, what God began to do is he did not muzzle them when they were treading out the corn. That he gave them plenty to eat. It was a delightful task. They enjoyed their spiritual labor. And friend, I just want to paint that picture before you of the Christian life in that way. That the Christian life, in dependence upon God, just following what God wants, letting him define the content of your life, embracing his way, forsaking sin, is a tremendous joy. There is happiness there. It's like you're a cow eating away, treading out the corn. Yes, there's some labor, but it's not difficult. The burden is light. The yoke is easy. And this is what God has called us to. And friend, you probably started the Christian life this way. That when you accepted Jesus as Savior, you just wanted to do what He wanted you to do. And so you did it, and there was a joy. You didn't look at it as work or labor. But sin hadn't complicated things at that point. What becomes the difference? Look at this. What a difference this is. Here there's no need to muzzle them because there's nothing to eat. That the challenge now is that they're going to have to plow the hard field. Look at verse number 11. He says, I will make Ephraim to ride. And the idea there is that he will harness them. Judah shall plow, and Jacob shall break his clods. That what he's doing is he's creating this contrast between this pet, this trained cow, and now what they were going to have to do. That they were going to have to labor hard. This isn't a cow either. But notice the rocky soil. This is Palestine. Right? This is Palestine. That's what this picture is of. And notice the rocky soil. They've been very familiar with this. And so here's what you have to do. That doesn't look like fun labor. That doesn't look joyful. But why is it that God said, I'm going to cause you, Israel, to do this? It was because they were unwilling to follow His yoke. They broke that yoke, and because of that, they introduced sin in their life, and now they had to bear the sin. And so the picture is not of a pet calf joyfully using her strength to accomplish enjoyable tasks for the family, like treading out the wheat. Instead, there is now a heavy yoke. There's hard labor. And the plowing robs the calf of eating while the work is done. Life is more difficult. It's hard. You know, as we apply this and consider our own lives, is it not true that some of the difficulties that surround you, some of the spiritual difficulties are there by your own making? That through your own sin, you have made the ground hard and rocky. And then you look at it and you look at God and you say, God, how come you have made it so difficult to me? And the truth of the matter is that God didn't. You did. Say, well, Pastor, you're not instilling a lot of hope. Say, remember, friend, we are talking about Yahweh. That there is always hope. Hope is sourced not in ourselves, but in Him. And if there's hope for Israel, there's hope for you. And you can say, well, I don't believe that there's hope, and I'm going to continue down my path. And I would say, friend, don't be so foolish.
It was that path that brought you to where you are. And what God is doing now is he is calling out to the prophet Hosea, and he is saying, return to me. I am salvation. I can provide what you need. What do you need? That brings us to our second point. The reality of God initiates spiritual labor. Submission to God offers spiritual joy. Remember, dear friend, the person of God ought to shape the direction of our life. The person of God. Why? Because submission to God offers that spiritual joy. God's salvation is available to us at any point when we turn to him. Don't ever grow tired of that truth. Don't ever think that it isn't true. And what is his salvation going to yield? Look at me in verse number 12. Hear the call of God. Sow to yourselves in righteousness. Reap in mercy. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek Yahweh till he come and rain righteousness upon you. What is his salvation going to yield? The first thing is righteousness. He says, sow to yourselves in righteousness. Embrace the yoke of God in your life and make the conscious effort to sow or plant in righteousness. This is what he's saying. For Israel, that looked a certain way. For you, it'll look slightly different. But the point is still the same. That in order to have the right harvest, you have to sow the right things. What's the result? If you do this, you will reap the mercy of God. The word mercy here is our covenant word for love. It's hesed. So what is he talking about? Loyal love. That if you do this, if you sow to yourselves in righteousness, what are you going to reap? Loyal love. God is going to show loyalty to you by pouring out his love upon you. Friend, this is the hope. If you're overwhelmed by what your life looks like and you say, how can I possibly untangle the mess that has been made? What can I do to unravel that giant spider web? Say, well, what you do is you turn to God. You assume his yoke. You are meek and lowly of heart. You begin to sow righteousness. And what are you going to reap? Loyal love. It's because of this I have no hesitation of applying this truth to ourselves. That even ourselves, if we sow to yourselves in righteousness, God will bless you with a corresponding amount of loyal love. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7 through 9. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also what? Reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Boy, this is the same truth, isn't it? This is a parallel passage to Hosea chapter 10. And he is saying, listen, if you do this, here's the result. And it's based upon what? The person of God, his character. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Verse 9 says, and let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Now, friends, that's our challenge so many times as believers, is we get tired of doing this. And we say, you know what, God? I'm tired of your yoke. I'm going to go my own way. Oh, let us not be so foolish. Let us not fall into the habitual practice of ancient Israel. Let us be warned by their lives. So friend, I trust this hope can impact you, that regardless of the choices of the past, the reality of the present is that Yahweh desires for you to alter your harvest by planting the right things. What's the process? It will be difficult because of the sin they have sought. They are no longer reaping the good harvest and laboring well and joyfully. Instead, they need to do what? They need to break up the untilled soil. Back in Hosea chapter 10. Verse number 12, sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground, your untilled soil, and begin the process of sowing. Work? Yes. But the alternative is destruction. And he points it out. What's the alternative? His salvation will yield certain things. Their salvation yielded what? What did their salvation yield? Verse 13. Their salvation, first of all, yielded sin. Says, you have plowed wickedness, you have reaped iniquity. They plowed into the soil
wickedness. They broke off the yoke of God and they said, we're going to follow the Baals. We're going to follow the Ashtaroth. We're going to trust in military might. We're going to make covenants with other nations. We're not going to abide by the Sinai covenant we made with God. We're going to set up a king. We're going to reject God as king. We're going to set up a new system of worship. We're not going to go down to Jerusalem anymore because that doesn't seem to make sense because now we're two kingdoms, northern and southern. And so we're going to set up a worship system in Samaria and in Bethel and in Dan. And that's where we're going to go to worship. And what did they do? They sowed wickedness. And what were they going to reap? Sin. Sin. He goes on. He says, you have eaten the fruit of lies. Of lies. This is dishonesty. They harvested the fruit of lies. Consider that it's impossible for salvation to come by anybody, anything other than Yahweh. And so therefore, the fruit of lies is the natural consequence of trusting someone who can do nothing but lie. Israel embraced the lies of Baal. What did Baal promise? Abundance? Well, God actually was the one that gave him that. What did Baal promise? Satisfaction? But they soon found out that the temporal pleasures didn't bring satisfaction. That no matter how much they participated in, you know, sexual rights, it didn't satisfy. Baal promised protection, but they're soon going to discover, this is what Hosea is saying, is he's saying destruction is coming. And they're soon going to find out how horrible it was going to be. It was lies. It was all lies. Can I suggest to your friends that sin offers the same bill of goods to you and I? It's lies. But what it tries to tell us is that we can be happy in something other than God. What it tries to tell you is that you can find salvation in this world. What it tries to convince you of is that your way really is as good as God's way. Isn't that exactly what happened to Eve way back in the garden? Where Satan said, did God really say? And then self-reliance. Consider that horrible and unhappy condition of a nation that trusted in itself. It's always been the case that failure is around the corner when we trust in ourselves. Which one of us has not experienced that? What human hasn't come to that conclusion? You know, the truth of the matter is, as a nation, we are on that path. That shouldn't surprise us. We know that. That destruction is coming. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12 says, there is a way that seemeth right unto man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. That we think we know the right thing, but the problem is that that actually is where we went astray. That we need to rely upon God, not ourselves. So we're brought back to the person of God. He must be the one to shape our lives. Why? The reality of God initiates spiritual labor. Submission to God offers spiritual joy. And rejection of God predicts spiritual ruin. What's going to happen to the nation of Israel? Look with me there in verse number 14. It says, therefore shall a tumult arise among thy people. All thy fortresses shall be spoiled. As, or like, Shalman spoiled Beth Arbel in the day of battle. The mother was dashed in pieces upon her children. So shall Bethel do unto you because of your great wickedness. In the morning shall the king of Israel utterly be cut off. Their might is going to be overmatched. You know, what Israel put their confidence in was their military might. Jeroboam II was a strong leader from a leader standpoint. And he had developed some military might. Their cities were fortified, that they had pushed back some of the smaller nations around them. But what Hosea had pointed out was Assyria is coming and they are going to devastate you. And you know, dear friend, that the same is true for us. That if we are trusting in ourselves, the day will come when you will fail. And you say, well, God has blessed me abundantly and I'm using that blessing to secure a good job. And if I have a good job, everything will be fine. So you don't have to go very far to find out that people's plan of what they thought was going to, you know, be enough for them for their life fell apart. And suddenly somebody else comes along that has greater might than they. Isn't that always the case? If sports teaches us one thing, it teaches us that. There's always someone better. And if you don't believe it, wait a little bit. The Young Bucks are coming. And they experienced this as a nation, that they were mighty in their time, but it was nothing compared to the might of Assyria. And Assyria came in and crushed them like they were nothing. Their peace was disrupted. Their hope
was crushed. Why? Because they put their confidence in themselves. And I say, dear friend, this is where we can stand firm on the Word of God. We can stand firm on the person of God, that He is the one who will provide for us salvation, because He is the only one that has it. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23 to 26. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am Yahweh, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, saith the Lord, that I will punish all them which are circumcised with the uncircumcised. Egypt and Judah, Edom, the children of Ammon and Moab, and all that are in the utmost corners, that dwell in the wilderness, for all these nations are uncircumcised. And then he says, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in their heart. So, and that, dear friend, stands as a tremendous challenge to us. So let me just ask you a simple question. What yoke are you wearing? As you think about your life right now, are you enjoying your spiritual labor for God, or are you fighting against it? You know, if you're fighting against it, that tells me that you are not embracing the yoke that Jesus calls you to. And you say, well, Pastor, you don't know all the circumstances that have led me to that decision. I say, you're right, I don't, but I challenge you to consider that decision. Because Jesus said His yoke is going to be light, His burden is easy. That friend, if you are trying to shape your life and convince God that it's the right thing to do, then you need to embrace the salvation of submission to the person of God and reject the foolishness and futility of trusting in something else, in someone else. What yoke are you wearing, and where is your hope? You know, if you're a young person or a young Christian, I encourage you, don't be like the majority of Israel in the wilderness. Be like a Joshua or a Caleb. That the majority of them, they didn't learn to thresh out the grain joyfully before God. But Caleb did. Joshua did. And they embraced it. And their lives were radically different than all of the others because of it. Can I point that out? If you're a young person, a young Christian, and you're looking at your life and you're saying, what direction should I go? What should that look like? Can I encourage you? I want to save you from some of the heartache that can be in front of you. Some of the hard, untilled soil that you might have to plow. And I want to say, be like a Joshua and be like a Caleb. Learn those lessons well. Dwell in the presence of God. And don't be ashamed of that. Because you come up with people and they'll say, well, you never went through what I went through. And they say it like it's a bad thing. And you get to respond with a good thing. So God taught me, it was still the grace of God, but He taught me early to follow Him, to enjoy spiritual labor, to embrace His way. And if you're like Israel in Hosea's day, don't be deceived by the lies that surround you. Do you really imagine that your way is better than God's way? Do you really imagine that He is not going to judge you for your sin? Is that really what you have in your heart? You say, no, I know. I'm Pastor, I know. I'm just waiting for Him finally to take me to task. I say, friend, why? Turn now. Turn now. Get rid of that sin now. God has told you that in order to be with Him, you have to be holy, and He's made the way possible for you to be holy. And He says, be ye holy, because I am holy. You want to be with me? You want to be in my presence? Be holy. Don't hang on to it. He is too holy to allow sin. He's too loving to allow you to leave His yoke without doing what's necessary to call you back. Break up your fallow ground and plant in righteousness so that you can experience the loyal love of God. Let's close with a word of prayer. We thank You, Father, for Your loyal love. We thank You for what You call us to. And Lord, I pray that You would help us to embrace these concepts and draw us again and again to You. Lord, we know that this is a cyclical thing, that we keep coming back to this concept of turning back to You. But Lord, we know that that's because we have a sin nature. We regularly choose our own way. Lord, help us not to grow tired of that. Help us not to try to throw in the towel and just pursue after our sin. Help us to bow our knee before You, to listen to the prophet Hosea, and return to the Lord. We love you, Father. We really do. May you draw our hearts towards you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you stand with me as we sing a closing song together.